If you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, you can turn to Genesis chapter 36. If you didn't bring a Bible, you can find one on the pew back in front of you. And Genesis is the first book in the Bible, and we're going to read chapter 36 in a minute. Actually, you'll come to realize, you'll be very thankful that when I say we're going to read it in a minute, I mean I'm going to read it, and you're going to follow along. You'll see what I mean as I attempt to read it in just a minute. Before we read the chapter, I just want to set the stage, because as we look at Genesis chapter 36, we've been going as a church through the book of Genesis, and as we read chapter 36, we're going to see that this chapter, it's not too difficult to understand, but it's a little difficult to understand why chapter 36 is here. I mean, we'll see it's an entire chapter dedicated to the line of Esau, who was one of Isaac's sons, not named Jacob. And it's not only Isaac's line, but it's also this group of Horites, which is a people, and then a list of kings in a place called Edom. And so we might ask ourselves, well, why is this here? Why is 36 between 35 and 37? So I just want to give you two reasons here at the outset why this chapter is here. The first reason is because this chapter 36 wraps up the Isaac story. It's the conclusion to the Isaac story. If you're with us all the way back in Genesis chapter 2, this phrase there, verse 1 of chapter 36, these are the generations. This is a generations saying. A toldot is the Hebrew word there. A toldot saying, the generations of, or the record of. And the book of Genesis has a whole list of these sayings throughout the book that just helps it move forward. And in fact, back in chapter 2, verse 4, these are the generations of the heavens and the earth. So that's where this whole storyline begins. And then the generational accounts, from there it goes to chapter 5. This is the book of the generations of Adam. And it traces the line of Adam down to Seth. And then in Genesis 6, these are the generations of Noah. Then in Genesis 10, these are the generations of the sons of Noah. Then in Genesis 11, these are the generations of Shem. Then in Genesis 11, these are the generations of Terah. Then in Genesis 25, these are the generations of Ishmael. And then in Genesis 25, again, these are generations of Isaac. Then now, here in chapter 36, we're going to see two generational statements. These are the generations of Esau, and these are the generations of Esau. Two statements, identical statements, in 36. And then finally, next week, chapter 37, these are the generations of Jacob. And so the whole book of Genesis, there's 11 of these statements. And what Moses is doing in writing Genesis is intentionally recording the generations of God's people. And specifically what he's doing is tracing the line of promise. So what he's doing now as we get to chapter 36 is before we have one more generational statement in chapter 37, that's the line of Jacob. It's going to move quickly on to Joseph, and that's going to take up the rest of the book of Genesis. So before he moves to Jacob in this final section of Genesis, he's going to wrap up the line of Isaac, which Isaac was Jacob and Esau. And so to conclude the Isaac story, he's going to recount and close the book on Esau, as it were, the one who at the very beginning despised his birthright and proved himself unworthy of the inheritance. And though so it goes to Jacob. And so this is similar to what happened before when the Ishmael line was closed. There's a brief occurrence of the line of Ishmael before going to Jacob. Here it's just a brief encounter or record of Esau before going to Jacob. This is how the book of Genesis is moving forward. So first, it's here because it closes the story on Isaac. But the second reason that I think this chapter is here is because it's going to highlight, and as you'll see, it highlights the contrast between these two sons of Isaac, between Esau and Jacob. A contrast that, as I hope to show you, is going to be very clear. Because as we come to the end of the book of Genesis, we've been following the promises that God gave to Abraham for quite some time. And so we know Abraham, all the way back in chapter 12, was given promises, and these promises have been given to Abraham and passed down not through Ishmael, but through Isaac, and not through Esau, but through Jacob. And so these promises, this chosen line, has been traced, and through this line has come the blessing from generation to generation. And it's through the line of Jacob that now we're going to trace this blessing through the end of the book of Genesis. But so we know the line of Abraham through Isaac, through Jacob. We know that that's the chosen line. However, As this chapter ends, the line of Esau and the trajectory of his descendants is going to be, he's going to expand and rule and reign. So Esau is going to have a dynasty with chiefs and rulers according to, they're going to possess land and they're going to rule over land. Which means Esau's line is going to rule and possess land, while the promises to Abraham through Isaac and Jacob, a promise about possessing land, about ruling land, is still a long way from coming to pass. In fact, the last verse we read is going to be the first verse of 37. Jacob is a stranger and a foreigner. And so that's when it's going to pick up the Jacob story. But it's going to, before it goes there, it says, look at Esau. Esau is flourishing, and Esau has a great dominion. And so there's a contrast that I want us to highlight. Because from one perspective, the line of promise over here with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the line of promise doesn't seem to be faring too well in comparison with the line of non-promise, the line of Esau. One line appears to be prospering, one line appears to be the inheritor of blessing, while the other just seems to be not. And I think that's the contrast here. And I think that's the point, that things appear one way, but underneath it all, there is a difference. There's a contrast, and the difference is the promises of God. One line has the promises, and one doesn't. And that's what makes all the difference in the world. Regardless of what appearances show, the thing that we know from the beginning is that God's promises always come to pass. And so as we leave Genesis 36, my hope is that we might recognize that there's always been and always will be a contrast between God's people and those who are not God's people. And my hope is that that contrast, whether looking at it from what we lack or what they have, my hope is we might recognize that God's people have always lived in light of and been sustained by confidence in God's promises, regardless of what it looks like. God's people are always sustained by God's promises. And God is never slow to bring his promises to pass, even though sometimes, maybe even often, it seems that way. Okay, so there's a contrast, but the contrast must not cause us to doubt God's commitment to his own promises. So I hope we see that. Let me read it. You can follow along. You're going to want to grab your Bible because this is going to be fun as we go through these. But Genesis 36, I'm going to read the entire chapter, and then I'm going to pray for us, and we will work through these. I'm actually going to read all the way through verse 1 of chapter 37. But chapter 36, beginning in verse 1. These are the generations of Esau, that is Edom. Esau took his wives from the Canaanites, Ida, the daughter of Elon the Hittite, Aholibamah, the daughter of Anah, the daughter of Zibeon the Hivite, and Basemath, Ishmael's daughter, the sister of Nebaioth. And Ida bore to Esau Eliphaz. Basemath bore Reuel, and Aholibamah bore Jeush, Jalam, and Korah. These are the sons of Esau who were born to him in the land of Canaan. Then Esau took his wives, his sons, his daughters, and all the members of his household, his livestock, all his beasts, all of his property that he had acquired in the land of Canaan. And he went into a land away from his brother Jacob, for their possessions were too great for them to dwell together. The land of their sojournings could not support them because of their livestock. So Esau settled in the hill country of Seir. Esau is Edom. These are the generations of Esau, the father of the Edomites in the hill country of Seir. These are the names of Esau's sons: Eliphaz, the son of Ida, the wife of Esau; Reuel, the son of Basemath, the wife of Esau. The sons of Eliphaz were Teman, Omar, Zepho, Gadam, and Kenaz. Timnah was a concubine of Eliphaz, Esau's son. She bore Amalek to Eliphaz. These are the sons of Ida, Esau's wife. These are the sons of Reuel: Nahath, Zerah, Shammah, and Mizah. These are the sons of Basemath, Esau's wife. These are the sons of Aholibamah, the daughter of Anah, the daughter of Zibeon, Esau's wife. She bore to Esau Jeush, Jalam, and Korah. These are the chiefs of the sons of Esau, the sons of Eliphaz, the firstborn of Esau. The chiefs: Teman, Omar, Zepho, Kenaz, Korah, Gadam, Amalek. These are the chiefs of Eliphaz in the land of Edom. These are the sons of Ida. These are the sons of Reuel, Esau's son. The chiefs of Nahath, Zerah, Shammah, and Mizah. These are the chiefs of Reuel in the land of Edom. These are the sons of Basemath, Esau's wife. These are the sons of Aholibamah, Esau's wife. The chiefs: Jeush, Jalam, and Korah. These are the chiefs born of Aholibamah to the daughter of Anah, Esau's wife. These are the sons of Esau, that is Edom, and these are their chiefs. Verse 20, these are the sons of Seir, the Horite, the inhabitants of the land: Lotan, Shobal, Zibeon, Ina, Dishon, Ezer, and Dishan. These are the chiefs of the Horites, the sons of Seir, in the land of Edom. The sons of Lotan were Hori and Himam, and Lotan's sister was Timnah. These are the sons of Shobal, Alvin, Manahath, Ebal, Shepho, and Onam. These are the sons of Zibeon, Aya, and Ana. He is the Ina who found the hot springs in the wilderness as he pastured the donkeys of Zibeon, his father. These are the children of Ina, Dishan, and Aholibamah, the daughter of Ina. These are the sons of Dishan, Himdan, Eshban, Ithran, and Cheran. These are the sons of Ezer, Bilhan, Zaavan, and Akan. These are the sons of Dishan, Uz, and Aran. These are the chiefs of the Horites, the chiefs Lotan, Shobal, Zibeon, Ina, Dishan, Ezer, and Dishan. These are the chiefs of the Horites, chief by chief, in the land of Seir. Verse 31, these are the kings who reigned in the land of Edom before any king reigned over the Israelites. Bela, the son of Beor, reigned in Edom, the name of his city, Dinhabah. Bela died, and Jobab, the son of Zerah of Bozrah, reigned in his place. Jobab died, and Husham of the land of the Timonites reigned in his place. Husham died, and Hadad, the son of Bedad, who defeated the Midian in the country of Moab, reigned in his place, the name of his city being Avith. Hadad died, and Samla of Masrekah reigned in his place. Samla died, and Sheol of Rehoboth of the Euphrates reigned in his place. Sheol died, and Baal Hanan, the son of Achbor, reigned in his place. Baal Hanan, the son of Achbor, died, and Hadar reigned in his place, the name of his city being Pau. His wife's name was Mehetabel, the daughter of Matred, daughter of Mezhab. These are the names of the chiefs of Esau, according to their clans and their dwelling places by their names. The chiefs Timnah, Alva, Jetha, Aholibamah, Elah, Pinon, Kenaz, Teman, Mizbar, Magdiel, and Eram. These are the chiefs of Edom, that is, Esau, the father of Edom, according to their dwelling places in the land of their possession. Jacob lived in the land of his father's sojournings in the land of Canaan. Let's pray. Father, my prayer for us this morning is the prayer of the psalmist in Psalm 119. Lord, teach us the way of your statutes, and we will keep it to the end. Give us understanding that we may keep your law and observe it with our whole heart. Lead us in the path of your commandments, for we delight in it. Incline our hearts to your testimonies and not to selfish gain. And so, Father, I pray as we study, as we think through, Lord, give us understanding. Lead us in the path of your commandments. Incline our hearts to your testimonies as we study Genesis chapter 36. And it's in Christ's name I pray. Amen. Well, aren't you glad you don't have to talk about what we just read this morning? I do think we're going to run through this, and I think it is going to be beneficial for you as we work through. But here's the outline as we go through, and we're going to move quickly. But the 5 points as we work through, if you're taking notes, point one, the generations of Esau. Then point two, generations of Esau again. So part one and part two still focus on the generations of Esau. Then point three, the sons of Seir. Then the kings of Edom. And then finally, kind of this add-on at the very end that transitions to the next section is Jacob the sojourner. So those are the 5 points that we're going to work through one at a time as we go through. So we start with the generations of Esau, part one, verses 1-8. So looking there at verse 1, we see, as I mentioned, that first statement, verse 1, these are the generations of Esau. And so right off the bat, in the telling of the story of the line of Esau's family, we see that he took wives, 3 wives, from the Canaanites. Now we've seen the Canaanites have been an issue for the children of Abraham thus far. And they would continue to be an issue for the children of Abraham in the future. But here, Esau, not Jacob, Jacob cannot take children from the Canaanite women, but Esau goes and takes 3 wives from among the Canaanites. And these are Ida, Aholibamah, and Basemath. And so then from these 3 wives, we see 5 sons. And the context that we need to recognize here is that this growing family is in the land of Canaan. And that's where this begins. Their clan is growing from Esau to his 3 wives to his 5 sons. This expanding clan is in Canaan. But verse 6 tells us they didn't stay in Canaan long. In language that's similar to, remember, Abraham and Lot, all the way back earlier in Genesis, where they can't dwell together, there's too much stuff, so they separate. That's similar to what's happening here. So Esau takes all that he has, and he leaves his brother, but more importantly, he leaves Canaan. He leaves the land of promise away from Jacob. And so he leaves Canaan and settles in the hill country of Seir. And what's significant, as I mentioned, it's not that he leaves Canaan primarily, or not that he leaves Jacob, but he leaves the land of promise. He vacates the promised land. Which again, here's the contrast. Jacob has to get back here. And he has to get there. And he has to stay here. But Esau says, I'm out of here. And one commentator notes this contrast by saying, the patriarchs of the holy people who stake their future on God's promise, they move toward the promised land. That's their trajectory towards, while the non-elect, those who live by sight, the seed of the serpent, they move away from the promised land. I think that's something that's going on here. Things get crowded, and Esau doesn't say, I'm going to go look for more area here in the promised land. He leaves the promised land completely to the hill country of Seir. Now, another thing to note here is that yes, he's not part of the promise, that Esau is not. However, Esau has clearly been blessed. He's clearly been blessed here. He's leaving with plenteous possessions. And that's not accidental. Remember when Esau and Jacob first met, he said, keep all your stuff, Jacob. I have plenty. It's because the Lord had blessed Esau. It's like Ishmael. Ishmael was blessed because of his relationship to the heir of the promise. Here, Esau, because he is Jacob's son, he is blessed. There was a blessing for him. And so he is blessed by God, right? God is blessing him because of his relationship to Jacob, to the heir of the promise. Nevertheless, he leaves Canaan, and he goes to the land of Seir, which then leads to our second point, the generations part two, because now the second generations, there's some overlap, but now, instead of saying, okay, here's what's happening in Canaan, now we're going to give the generations of Esau in the new home. So look there at verse 9. These are the generations of Esau, the father of the Edomites, in the hill country of Seir. So this next generations is now they've relocated. So first, hey, here's Esau and Canaan, how they got to Seir, but now they're in Seir. Here's the generations there. And verses 10 through 14 just go on to recount the sons and the wives that we are already introduced to in the first section. But then there's a shift. Look there at verse 15. Verse 15, these are the chiefs of the sons of Esau. So we've moved from the sons of Esau to the chiefs of the sons of Esau. Then verses 15 through 19, there's a repetition, is that all of these sons of Esau, after relocating from Canaan to Seir, now they've become ruling chiefs. That's chiefs, it's a position of authority. So they are chiefs over areas in Seir. And so there's development that we're to see here in Seir. And it goes on to list the sons of Esau's three wives who were chiefs. And the phrase that recounts over and over is in the land of Edom. In the land of Edom, three times in 15 through 19. Which is simply to say, Esau and his family moved from Canaan to Seir and eventually begin ruling and reigning, right? There's prosperity here. They're obtaining power and authority, and they're possessing land. It's the line of Esau that we're following here, and they are taking the route of the line of the promise should be taking. They're ruling and possessing land, right? That's the progress that we hear. It's Esau who is relocating and owning land and thriving, it seems. And then there's another shift after verse 19 to the sons of Seir. Let's look there in verses 20 through 30. So notice what's happening here. In the recounting of these names of the chiefs in Edom, right, so in addition to the sons of Esau that we saw in verses 9 through 19, here there's more names given, but the names here are also chiefs. But these are not the sons of Esau chiefs. These are the sons of Seir the Horite who are chiefs. And so what he's doing, he's saying, okay, when Esau got there, here's the sons of Esau, and they were ruled as chiefs. But before them, when they actually got to Seir, there's a whole other group of people who are ruling as chiefs. Which is to say, when Esau got there, he subdued an entirely a company that was already established and ruling. There's a whole group of chiefs that were already ruling that Esau now moves there, and his sons become the chiefs. So this is a recounting of those who ruled as chiefs before Esau moved. And so that's why it says there, the inhabitants in the land before Esau's sons began ruling, which is simply to say that Seir, the Horite, had sons, and they were ruling, and they were removed by Esau and his sons. Which means all the names here in verses 20 through 30, they're eventually conquered, overwhelmed by, or subsumed under the sons of Esau. And so the picture is this growth. This clan in Canaan moves and then starts growing. And power and authority is being developed through the line of Esau. And what we have here, as one commentator puts it, is an emerging picture of Esau as a powerful overlord. So not only do his sons become chiefs of clans, but the clans who occupied the land before them, who did rule as chiefs, are also subjugated to Esau. So the clan of Esau continues to grow. And so that's the whole movement. These first three sections are this movement from Canaan to Seir, this expansion of the sons of Esau, the line of Esau is ruling as chiefs. Which leads to the fourth point. I told you we were going to move quickly. The fourth point, we have a list of kings of Edom, verses 31 through 43. Now, as we come to the list of the kings, whereas the Horites and the Edomites, I think the relationship there is pretty clear that one preceded the other, but then they ruled. The kings here, we don't know how they relate to Esau. And I don't think that really matters, because the point, I think, here in the recounting of this list of kings is not the relationship to Esau and his rise in Edom. The point is that in Edom, at one time, there were kings reigning. That kings ruled, a list of eight kings ruled over Edom separately. There's this transition of kings. Which means, here's why it matters for Esau. It means, number one, that this place of Edom, that would be known as Esau's place, would become associated, identified with Esau. It was not a small place. It's not this podunk country that Esau just waltzes in and says, I'm in charge now. This is a place with kings, with authority structures, with rulers. It's an established kingdom. You don't have a list of kings without an established rule. And what's more telling, and this is fascinating, is that the list here of these kings of Edom, it's a non-dynastic list of kings. And what that means is, so a dynastic list of kings is, he's the king, then his son is king, then his son is king, and his son, this is the dynasty. So you're king because your dad was king. Like, that's a dynastic list of kings. That's how most of the world works. But here, in fact, this is the only list of non-dynastic kings in the ancient Near East record, which is fascinating. You can go look at that. But what this means is, these kings, all eight of them, they came to rule because they conquered who was king at the time. So it's like the survival of the fittest. This guy rules a while, but then a greater power rises and conquers him, and now he's king. And it's clear because the kings are mentioned in terms of the land they came from. So you get to be king when you're the strongest. King of the mountain, whoever's the strongest gets to rule. So this list of nine dynastic kings gives us a sense of what Edom was like. And so the fact that Esau rules Edom shows he was a powerful man, which shows Jacob was really in trouble when he comes with 400 men if he decides to hurt his brother. He's a powerful man. And his power would just grow increasingly so. And so the king list just shows us there were kings here. So now when Esau becomes associated with Edom, that means that Esau was a powerful nation. And so the king list not only shows the state of Edom, but also, what is made, a side note that's mentioned in verse 31 is that there were kings in Edom before any king reigned over the Israelites, which makes the point that Edom was a nation ruled by kings before any king reigned in Israel. Edom was advancing in terms of power prosperity faster than Israel would, faster than God's chosen people. It would be this nation of Edom who would have kings and rulers and authority. This is the nation of Edom and their kingship that would be taken over by Esau, who grew in power and authority. And so throughout this, last big point to make here under this, the ruling of kings, is that all throughout verse 36, maybe you noticed it, but there's multiple times that Moses says, Esau is Edom. And in the ESV, at least, it's parentheses, which is to say, these are clarification notes that the author, Moses, is giving, saying, hey, you know Edom, the powerful Edom that you know as he's writing to the audience, that is Esau. That Esau led to Edom. So they would know Edom. That was a powerful country they'd know, but he's like, hey, Edom came from Esau. Esau is Edom. He says it four times. The point being that Esau grew to such an extent that after moving his family clan from Canaan to Seir, he grew and grew and grew so that his name became synonymous with the land of Edom, and his people are the Edomites, who would show up multiple times throughout the Old Testament. And so we see this contrast between Esau and Jacob is just left in the background while we're concluding this Esau part. But it's fascinating. I just want to run through the Edomites. Maybe you've read about the Edomites. Old Testament, they come up multiple times. In fact, you could go and just do a word search for Edomites and just read through the Old Testament and trace through all that happened. But I'm just going to give you a few of the most well-known examples. Because remember, God's people, the Israelites, would come, the line of Jacob would go through, and then the nation of Israel, which we get to the end of Genesis, we'll see the Israelites become the Israelites, and then they're delivered from Pharaoh, the Exodus and the Ten Commandments. So the line of Abraham would lead to the Israelites, who would be combated by the Edomites, and there would be this tension of relationship, this contrast. And so the first example is after Moses, I'm fast-forwarding a little bit, but Moses leads the Israelites across the Red Sea. They're trying to make their way on. Guess who won't let Israel pass through their land? Numbers chapter 20, it's Edom. They say, hey, can we please come through? We'll just stay on the king's highway. We won't do anything. And they say, no, you can't pass. These are the Edomites. But instead of, in other cases, the Lord says, okay, you devote them to destruction. With Edom, the Lord says, okay, just go around. Don't go, because this relationship, Edom, Esau, and Jacob. So that's the first mention of Edom. Another one, Deuteronomy chapter 2, the Lord says to the Israelites, you're about to pass through the territory of your brothers, the people of Esau, who live in Seir. They will be afraid of you, so be very careful. Here's what he says. Don't contend with them, for I will not give you any of their land, no, not so much as for the sole of the foot to tread on, because I've given to them Mount Seir to Esau as a possession. So we see this tension between Israel and Seir, but we also see this special place that the Edomites take in God's plan because of their relationship that comes all the way back to Jacob and Esau. Another example, 1 Samuel 14. There is finally a king in Israel, and Saul goes out and he fights against the Edomites. That's one of the nations, the kingdoms that he fights against. He can't subdue them. The Edomites are finally subdued by King David, the son of Saul, or not the son of Saul, the replacement to Saul. In 2 Samuel 8, Edom is subdued, and so they're ruled. This shows the extent of, wait, King David, the king of Israel, has an expansive territory that's much greater than even Edom, because Edom's subdued. But then after David, his son Solomon displeases the Lord. You remember he married foreign women. This is chapter 11, 1 Kings 11. And verse 14, the Lord raised up an adversary against Solomon, Hadad the Edomite. So here's an Edomite king they now raises against Solomon because Solomon has displeased the Lord. Edom finally does revolt. They had been under subjection to Israel for a while, but then they finally revolt and free themselves from under the rule of Israel. That's in 2 Kings 8. So now they have their own nation. They're not subject to Israel. And this is a fascinating thing. And all this is just history. This fascinates me. I'm sorry if it doesn't fascinate you. But in Psalm 137, listen to what the prayer of the psalmist 137. Remember, O Lord, against the Edomites, the day of Jerusalem, how they said, lay it bare, down to its foundations. So Psalm 137, the Israelites are saying, Lord, judge the Edomites for how they treated us when we were conquered. So apparently when Babylon comes in and takes over Jerusalem, Israel takes over the Israelites, invades Jerusalem, the Edomites, they don't help their brothers. They laugh and say, take them. They mock them and they scorn them. And so in Psalm 137, remember, O Lord, judge the Edomites for how they didn't help and how they treated us in the day of Jerusalem. And we come to find the prophets, right? There's multiple predictions. Jeremiah, Joel, Ezekiel, Amos, all of these prophets predict Edom is going to be judged for their disobedience, for how they treated Israel. In fact, the prophet Obadiah, it's one chapter, but it's all about Edom. And in fact, Babylon would return and destroy Edom. And so Edom would be destroyed. They would be judged. But there's this fascinating relationship where Edom is unique to the rest of the other nations because of the relationship between Esau and Jacob. And so the whole story, this relationship, finds its genesis here in the Isaac story. And Moses is laying out the history both to give his readers an account of what happened, but also to teach us something about the nature of God's people in contrast with those who are not God's people. And so how are God's people contrasted with those who are not God's people? And that contrast is seen as we close up the chapter, verse 1 of chapter 37. Jacob lived in the land of his father's sojournings in the land of Canaan. So he concludes the Esau line. Here's this rapid growth from clan to kingdom. Now, back to Jacob, he lived as a stranger, as a sojourner in a land that was not his own. That's the contrast. The one with the promises sat as a stranger and a pilgrim. And then we're going to trace, the rest of this book is going to trace the line of Jacob. And Jacob's going to sit in Canaan until much later, I think it's chapter 45, when he finally says, okay, now you can go to Egypt because there's a son there and you can go get refuge there. He doesn't have a home, he's a sojourner and a stranger, waiting and waiting and waiting for God's promises to come to pass. And like his father and like his grandfather, Jacob is going to go to his grave still waiting. God's promises don't come to pass in his lifetime. That's the contrast. His life does not show he's an inheritor of the promise, but he believes what God has said because God's made promises to him. And so Jacob is going to die in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, acknowledging that he was a stranger and exile on this earth. He was awaiting for God to bring about his promises. And so God's promises made all the difference between Jacob and Esau. And so the main point, how do we reconcile this contrast? How do we reconcile the apparent blessing on those who are not God's people with the seemingly lack of blessing on those who are God's people? The answer is God's promises. Confidence in God's promises make all the difference. God's promises are the basis of what's real and true. It's not our perception of things. It's God's promises that are the reality of what's true. I mean, just imagine the offspring of Jacob. They're in Canaan. And now Esau's gone, and they hear news of the growth and prosperity of Esau's line in Seir. Imagine their doubts. Imagine their struggle to believe the promises that they had received. Wait, our dad is Jacob, and Esau is flourishing and ruling and reigning, has all these promises, all these possessions. Imagine generation after generation not seeing the promises come to pass. That's a struggle. That certainly would have been a struggle for the line of Jacob, but that is certainly still a struggle for God's people now, isn't it? That is certainly a struggle. That has always been a struggle for God's people to reconcile the contrast between those who have God's blessing and those who don't, and why they don't look the way that we think they should. And the remedy, both then and now and everywhere in between, is confidence or faith in the God who makes and keeps his promises. That's what distinguishes God's people from those who are not God's people. I want you to write down Psalm 73. You can turn there if you want, but I just want to read to you Psalm 73 because this is a great example of how to wrestle through this and how this is not unique to us and it wasn't unique to the line of Jacob. But I'm going to read some sections of Psalm 73. Listen to the psalmist in Psalm 73. So the psalmist says, you can write this down and go back later and listen to the struggle and how he resolves this apparent struggle. So I'm just going to jump down. So verse 3, well, truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. Why? Verse 3, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. Jump down verse 7. Their eyes swell out through fatness. I mean, what an image there. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. Verse 12, behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. Now listen, here's the struggle. Verse 13, all in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. In other words, they're prospering. I've done what I'm supposed to do, and I'm not. I've been doing it. I've been faithful for nothing. Verse 14, for all the day long I've been stricken and rebuked every morning. And that's attention. Why am I even doing this? Look at the people who don't care about God. Look how they're prospering. Why am I doing this? Look at verse 23 as he progresses through. Nevertheless, I'm continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterwards, you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who's unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I've made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all of your works. Do you see how he deals with his struggles? He remembers the Lord. He remembers what's true, right? He's just said how his heart longs to be like them, but he says, nothing do I desire besides you. That's what's right and true for me. He remembers the truth in relation to himself, like what? It's good for me to be near God. It's good for me to be near God. It's good for me to know the Lord. It's good for me to be in his hand. But it's also good for me because I remember their portion. They are far from him. They're going to perish. They're not going to have life forever. They're not near. The wicked will perish. So not only do they say, what's true for me, what helps me, what's true, my relationship to God, but also what's true for them. And both of those are at work here in Psalm 73. And this, I would argue, is what the fight of faith looks like. And it's a fight of faith that God's people have been enduring since the beginning. And so you, Christian, are not unique in your struggles. We fight the fight of faith by believing what is true, by trusting the promises of God towards his people. Because God's promises are always, always good news for God's people. God's promises are good news for God's people. That is how the Christian lives. Meditating on, believing in, claiming, holding fast to the promises of God. But there's even more good news than that. And the more good news is that even the wicked, even those who are strangers to the promises of God, even those who are enemies of God's people, the good news is that there's hope for them too. Because here's what I left out in our recollection of the Edomites in the Old Testament. Amos chapter 9, verses 11 and 12, I'll read them. But Amos 9, there's this prediction, prophecy of the destruction of Jerusalem and this day of destruction. And afterwards, in that day, the Lord says, I will raise up the booth of David that has fallen. I will repair its breaches, and I will raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old. Okay, so the house of David is going to be rebuilt through the root of David, this offspring of David. I'm going to rebuild the tent. And here's why, verse 12 of Amos, that they, my people, may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name. In other words, the point isn't, hey, who's Edom going to possess later? No, in that day, God's chosen one, the seed of David, is going to possess even Edom. And he's going to be their possessions. And not only that, but all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord. And so that's the Amos 9 promise. Someone from the line of David who would possess the remnant of Edom. So Edom has hope. They haven't been cast off forever. Through the offspring of David, there's going to be hope for Edom. And all those who are called by my name, and it's not just Edom, but every nation. The point being, after all that's happened between Israel and Edom, despite conflict, disobedience, there was a future hope. And here's the fascinating thing. Jump all the way forward to Acts chapter 15. There's conflict in the early church between Jews and Gentiles. The Jerusalem Council is what happens in Acts 15. And the great dispute is, can the first Christian church, can someone who is not a Jew, someone who's a Gentile, can they really be part of God's people? That's the conflict. And in Acts chapter 15, there's a big argument. There's a circumcision group, there's a not circumcision group, and there's arguments. And James, the Apostle James, stands up and he quotes Amos chapter 9 to make the very point that the Edomites can be part of God's people because Amos said so. So Acts 15, James quotes almost identically Amos 9. He says, after this I will return, I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen, I will rebuild its ruins, I will restore it, that the remnant of, not Edom, but he says, remnant of mankind may seek the Lord. And all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from old. And so the coming of Christ is the good news for all of us. good news for Edom, the good news for the nations, is that the son of David, the seed of Abraham, did eventually come and was the fulfillment of all of God's promises. As we follow the unfolding story from Genesis onward, we see it was all always pointing forward to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, who would come as the seed of Abraham, who would make entrance into the chosen line, entrance into God's family, available to anyone who is a son through him. He is the seed of Abraham, and now it's union with him that we are all sons. It is only in Christ that God's promises are now extended to all of us, because the reality is, we're more like Esau than Jacob. Did you know that? We're more like Esau than Jacob. But that's okay, because in Christ, there's hope even for Esau. Let's pray as we close.